This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We're still considering the second letter that the Apostle Peter wrote, and the second chapter. And I think we saw last time this chapter is not an easy one to read or to meditate on. There's nothing in it that we find very pleasing, very comforting, rather the opposite. But I felt that we took the attitude, and I feel that we should take the attitude, that if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then one of the things that should enable us to do is to look true facts in the face, whether they're nasty or whether they're nice. If we're only going to consider the things that are nice in life, I'm afraid we're going to get some shocks sooner or later. One of the great things the truth does is to balance us and to prepare us for the future, whether it's a testing time or whether it's a time of blessing and perhaps smoother. Now, in the second chapter, the whole chapter is dark. Dark with judgment, because Peter is describing what's going to happen after his time and largely looking forward to the last days. So we've said so many times, we have to keep saying this, because there is a false optimism about in some Christian circles. There are some Christians, of course, who believe that Christianity is very slowly going to spread all over the earth. And somehow, despite all the reversals, all the world problems they see, they seem to persuade themselves that somehow they're going to be overcome, and at last everyone is going to become a true Christian. And when that happens, when the world is converted by missionary effort or by the church's efforts and so on, then Christ is going to return. That is quite popular in some quarters, but it's absolutely unscriptural. It's just wishful thinking. And surely in these dark and difficult days, we must not indulge in wishful thinking. Now, the word of prophecy, which Peter tells us we do well to take heed to, has warned us that these last days are going to be dark days. They're going to be testing days. It's far better to look these things in the face and prepare for them. There are two references back to the Old Testament which throw a flood of light upon these times. Peter goes back to the days of Noah. We just looked at that last time. A preacher of righteousness, chapter 2. And verse 5. And the times of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the deliverance of one man of God that shouldn't have been there actually. He was there, but God in his mercy took him out before the judgment fell. Lot and his wife. Now this wasn't something that Peter just made up in order to frighten the Christians of his generation. The Lord Jesus Christ confirmed this. Because when he was dealing with the end of the age in the 24th chapter of Matthew, as it is recorded there, he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So we've got his own words that the conditions in Noah's day is going to be repeated at the end time. And what were those days like? Well, read Genesis and see. Read Genesis 6. We're told the Lord looked on the whole of humanity and saw that the ways of men were evil, the wickedness was great upon the earth, and the imaginations of men were evil continually. It wasn't just an occasional slip, this was a perpetual thing, a persistent attitude of mind, of rebellion and sin. And we're told that if he repented, that he ever made man at all. What a terrible thing for God to have to say. Surely Adam, one of the greatest of the Lord's creations. And then the Lord has to say, well, I'm sorry I ever created him, or mankind. And then comes that terrible judgment. He has to annihilate the whole of the race that he created, with the exception of one man and his family, just enough to perpetuate that race. Simply through sin and wickedness. Now the Savior says it's going to be repeated, as it was in the days of Noah. And so Peter is simply following the teaching of the Lord when he takes us back to the times of Noah. The other Old Testament reference
is to an enigmatic and a puzzling character that of Balaam, the prophet. Now, when you read some of the things that Balaam said, you will have to admit that he spoke some of the most wonderful prophecies concerning Israel that we have in the whole of the Old Testament. But did he do that voluntarily? Was that the real opinion of his heart? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. Because we're told that he loved the wages of unrighteousness, his eye was on the money bag, and he'd been hired by one of Israel's bitterest enemies, Balak, the king of Moab, to curse God's people and finish with them. He thought that's the best way to annihilate the Jew. Let's put a curse on them, that'll be the end. I'll have no more trouble with them. And so he pays Balaam. Balaam becomes the hireling prophet. And not once is that man allowed to utter anything but blessing upon this people. Now, I think last time I mentioned this, but it's so important I'm going to mention it once more. This is most unusual in God's dealings with men, because it's not God's habit to force anybody. But here's a case where he did. He forced this man to bless who'd made up his mind to curse. And when Balak remonstrated with him, he said, "But look, I can't do anything about it. I get up to curse and he makes me bless." Now, why did God do that? Well, this is exceptional, very exceptional. And I think the answer is this, that in the great plan of redemption that God conceived in his mind in past eternity, to be carried out through the work of his beloved Son, he will not allow anything to finally frustrate that. Now, there are many things that happen in life that don't touch that at all. But when something touches that vitally, then he'll step in, and all his omnipotence is behind it. You see, supposing Balaam had been allowed to curse the people of Israel, supposing they'd been had become a curse, don't you see that God's plan for world blessing would have been frustrated? For he planned and told Abraham that through his seed all families of the earth should be blessed. And the whole of that plan would have been in ruins. Now God's not going to allow that. And so occasionally you find him stepping in with all his might and omnipotence. And I'm sure every time that plan is jeopardized, whether by the foolishness or the sin of human beings, or by the malignity of Satan, that's exactly what he does. And we can have that tremendous assurance then, because we're dealing with an omnipotent God, that this plan is coming one day to a glorious finish. That it is coming with absolute triumph in the end. And the Lord Jesus Christ at last is coming right on top. And one day every knee shall bow in heaven and in earth. Oh, we're thankful for that. Sometimes we get discouraged as we see conditions in the world around us. Trouble, war, problems everywhere, and getting worse and worse. Unless we can see farther than this, of course we're going to get terribly depressed. But we can do that with this word of prophecy. That's what prophecy should do. It warns us faithfully about the times, but takes us beyond them, and shows God's remedy, and shows God's marvellous plans finally coming to a glorious finish. So here's the man who spoke truth and God made him. But God doesn't normally do that. One of the most marvellous things that this letter tells us, that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So he doesn't usually force people. You see, if he forced everyone to believe, there's no need for him to wait. Why be long-suffering? Why not make everybody believe straight away and all the problems will be gone? God doesn't work like that. So that's God's normal way of working. Waiting. Isn't it marvellous? To think he, the great God, is willing to wait and wait and wait for the response of human beings. I may be talking to somebody who hasn't responded yet to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you that he's still waiting. On the other hand, I must faithfully tell you too that he's not going to wait forever. There's a limit to the Lord's long-suffering. There's coming a day when the day of grace finishes, and then the day of judgment and wrath Oh, surely so. But then why wait? Why trade upon, as it were, this wonderful waiting on the part of God for the repentance of men? Why not believe straight away? Because you've only got nothing but blessing ahead of you for doing it. You're not going to lose anything. You're going to gain immeasurably by doing this. And you're going to lose immeasurably the longer you put it off. So I would say to all such, now is the day of grace. Now is the accepted time, as Paul put it. Now. And that means just what I say. Now, at this very moment. Not years ahead. Perhaps I'm speaking to somebody that's young, that says, oh, well, I've got all my life in front of me. I won't bother about it now. When I get a bit older, I'll start thinking seriously. Well, don't. Don't take that attitude. Because you have no guarantee that you're going to live as long. You say you are a pessimist. Well, this isn't a question of being a pessimist. It's the question that none of us know or have any guarantee about even tomorrow. Not for sure. Not for absolute certainty. God has given us the present. He's given us the now. Let's make use of it. Because that's one of the most precious things we've got. Opportunity and the present time. Let's make the most of it and respond while this day of infinite grace lasts. Well, that's all I'm going to say about this difficult chapter. Now let's come to chapter 3. Because he's coming back now to really the whole reason why he's writing. We've seen before, the second letter is really to jog their memories. That is an element that should come in all faithful ministry. Ministers of God aren't always teaching something fresh and new, nice of course when they can, and that's essential at times. But very often they're just reminding about things that are old, but nevertheless just as important. So, the second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by the way of remembrance. Now, three times in the first chapter he said the same thing. I'm writing to remind you. We all need that. We all need that. I need it. And I'm sure you do. If we're really honest. Because sometimes we forget. We forget some of those marvellous things that God's done for us. And he wants us not to forget. Because if we keep in memory what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and is to us at this present moment, all it'll just keep us right with him. It'll keep us safe. It'll keep us fruitful. It'll keep us happy, it'll keep us in peace. So, he says, I'm going to stir up your minds. I want to remind you that you may be mindful, same word again, that you may remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, now he's going to have another look at the last days. Again, he doesn't say they're nice, easy days, where the truth comes on top and everybody believes it. Does he say that? No. Knowing this, then there shall come in the last days mockers, scoffers, walking after their own lusts, their own ideas, their own desires. Here's another link with the Epistle of Jude. There's quite a number, as I've told you. I would advise you to read Jude's epistle with this 2 Peter. You'll find a long list of parallels. Let's look over at the Epistle of Jude, verse 18. Let's read the previous verse. But, beloved, remember, so he's putting their minds, jogging their memories. Remember ye the words which were spoken of before, of or by, better, revised version, by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Peter says. How that they told you that there should be mockers, it's the same word as Peter, scoffers, in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. So the words are exactly the same. Both Peter and Jude warn about this time. But Peter goes on in the third chapter to tell us what they're saying. They say, where is the promise of his coming? Now, it's not his first coming, it's his second coming that they're concerned about. They're disbelievers in the second advent. What's their argument? Well, this is the argument. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And it's important to see that the word they use for continue means to continue right through without a break. This is what you might call the law of continuity. They say, look, there never has been any break in history. And there never will be. It's ridiculous to talk about God coming in the person of Christ and breaking into history. We're not going to believe that. And so, if they acknowledge God at all, it's a God who's absolute prisoner in the universe which he's made. He can't do what he likes. He can't break in if he chooses to. Not in the estimation of these people. All things have gone on without a break. And they're going on without a break. That's the argument, you see. So we just don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And they mock at it. And of course that's a terrible thing. Because it's that sort of person that is finally going to be caught out. Do you remember the insistence on the later parables of the Lord Jesus Christ? Practically all of them dealt with his second coming, and the one great insistent point is watch. Watch, for you don't know the day or the hour when the Son shall come. He said that on more than one occasion. And he talked about a world that's going to be caught out, because they're like this, they're not going to believe in it. And suddenly, he's coming like the lightning, says Matthew 24. Just like the lightning goes from east to west, like that shall the coming of the Son of Man be, said the Saviour. It's going to catch out a world that's absolutely unprepared, that's been mocking and scoffing at the idea of his coming. Terrible thing, isn't it? Think of those who are going to see him, because the Bible tells me every eye shall see him in that day, and also those that pierced him, as the people of Israel, because that's where he's coming back to, the land of Palestine, to the Mount of Olives. But every eye shall see him in that day. Those that have been waiting for him, oh, it will be a joy to at last see that Saviour they've been waiting for. Not the time of the darkest persecution the world's ever known. The overcomer that's kept faithful to the end. That's been his great hope, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And he will. He will. So there'll be those that look on his coming with great joy. But what about a world that's unprepared? Oh, the book of Revelation tells us. They're going to be so shocked, they're going to ask the rocks and the hills to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of Christ. Not the wrath of the Father. The wrath of the Lamb. This isn't popular theology, is it? We have such a false Jesus, for the most part, brought before the people in the pulpits today. This namby-pamby sort of person that wouldn't harm a fly. And as for having anything corresponding to anger or wrath, oh, never, I never believe that. But the Bible talks about the wrath of Christ. That's what men have got to face. The one who was prepared and still is prepared to be their Saviour. But when rejected, there's the other side of the picture. The wrath of the Lamb. And in those days they'd rather have the rocks crush them than face him, but they've got to face him. So you see the terrible alternative to not accepting, not believing. They say everything continues right through. He's not coming. Now it says in verse 5, Peter says, for this they willingly or are ignorant of. If you read the revised version, they willfully forget. There's two kinds of forgetfulness. There's a forgetfulness which you can hardly help. I think I suffer from that sometimes, and probably you do too. You find yourself forgetting things that you ought to remember. You haven't done it deliberately. But these people deliberately forget. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to remember. They won't have it at any price. This is willful. And you see, that's one sin that just cannot be forgiven. Willful sin. Willful defiance of God. Willful rebellion. And that's going to be typical
of the end time just prior to the Lord Jesus Christ's return. They willfully forget, now Peter says, I'm going to show you, that God has broken into history in the past. And if he's done it in the past, he can do it again in the future. That, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing or compacted out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So things didn't go, said Peter, without a break. God stepped in judgment. Now, I'm not going to argue at this point whether this refers to the great judgment that occurred between Genesis 1, verse 1 and verse 2, or whether it refers to the flood. There may be a reference to both of these tremendous judgments. But the point is, it's quite immaterial to the argument. The argument is that God has broken in the past, in judgment. And if he's done it once, he can do it again. It's quite false to say, all things have continued without a break. It isn't true, says Peter. It's a lie. And although God has waited a long time, and although things have gone on for thousands of years, seemingly, of course, as though God doesn't care, well, that's what man thinks. Why, this age of grace, since Calvary, has lasted nearly 2,000 years. I suppose men assume it's going on forever like this. They don't hear God speaking. Does God care? All sorts of questions are thrown back to him. And apparently, they don't get any answer. They don't get any answer, of course, because they aren't going the right way to get the answer. There's a God that answers all right. If we go the right way, oh yes. And we can discover him if we go his way. And he wants to be discovered. He waits to be discovered by faith. But there's got to be the right attitude of heart and mind first. So Peter goes on in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. This time, not for judgment by water, but by another judgment. A judgment by fire. Now the Bible tells us how this present creation is going to finish. It not only tells us what happened to it in the past, but how it's going to finish. And of course scientists aren't slow to tell us, give us their ideas of the way the world's going to finish. Trouble is, they're not agreed for very long amongst themselves. We used to hear years ago that as the sun cooled down, the whole universe was going to finally relapse into a tremendous ice age, and that's going to be the finish of everything. But that's not what the Bible says, just the very opposite. It's going to be destroyed by heat, not by cold. And if that doesn't fit into scientific conclusions, so much the worse for scientific conclusions, that's all, because this book has never been proved wrong yet. Never. What does he say? That the heavens and earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The revised version margin says, stored with fire. Well, we know that's true because of volcanoes. Stored with fire. And he's going to tell you presently that the whole of creation is going to pass away with a tremendous noise and with burning heat. Heat is what God is going to use to finish this creation and bring in then, of course, after that, his own new creation, which is the perfect thing. Well, now, the time has gone again, and I must finish, but I do want to say to all those who are listening to me, just let me read a few verses of verse 9. I have already quoted it. I'd like to leave this with you. But the Lord is not slack. He doesn't delay concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. He gives God no delight that anybody should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And I would say again that if that has not been your experience, will you not do it now while you have the opportunity? This is the day of opportunity. Why wait till it's too late? Because the time is coming when it will be too late, as God's word makes clear. Now then is the accepted time, and the most marvellous thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his long-suffering and grace, waits to be appropriated by simple trust, simple faith. That's all he's asking. Will you not give him that now?